In the next several moments tonight, I want to spend the time with you talking about a very elemental kind of subject. There are elemental subjects which are very important. Indeed, they represent the foundation on which other important lessons are laid. And if there is someone in this audience, and I could certainly wish it, who is near to the kingdom of heaven, I'd like this lesson to serve, to move them to a commitment to Christ. Tonight we're going to be talking about the subject of baptism. I recognize that any time we announce such a topic that someone wants to speak of the old saw of the fellow who always spoke about baptism, and it was the intent of everyone who knew him to try to draw him to some other subject, and so they gave him Genesis 1:1, which said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which reminded him the earth was two-thirds water, and brought him to his subject, which is baptism. I hope you realize that this is a biblical subject. It's a Christ-centered subject. From Matthew 28:18 and following, all authority has been given unto me both in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are often misunderstood because of what we are compelled by virtue of the Scripture to teach about this subject, and it is because of what we have read in the Scripture that we say what we do. There's nothing popular about the particular view that I see presented in the New Testament by the apostles in this time. It's rather amazing to me how much controversy can exist about such a simple subject, but we do have plenty. And we ought not, as a consequence of that, to be intimidated into silence. I think that could happen. But at the same time, I don't think we need to make this the center of everything that has to do with the kingdom of God. It seems to me that maybe we've been making too many assertions sometimes and become a little awkward. We don't find it very comfortable to say about certain individuals that they were saved. We are inclined to say they were baptized. It's all right to say they were saved, because that's New Testament language. It's all right to say they believed in the Lord for the salvation of their souls, because that's New Testament language. It's not necessary for us to assert something about baptism in every statement we make, because New Testament writers did not do that. And we could almost get to be identified by the little expressions we use that are not necessarily biblical expressions. Oh, yes, they're biblical expressions, but we use them almost exclusively. Now, that's not a criticism. I'm just making an observation. And it's unfortunate in the chart that I have here tonight that baptism is seen as at the center, because it's not at the center. But it's at the center of this discussion. And I think you'll understand that. If we're going to do what I hope to do tonight, put baptism in its place, we're going to have to see its position relative to all the truth of God in the gospel. Some people think baptism is unimportant. Others think it important. Others think it necessary. Some have felt it so unimportant, like the Quakers, that they do not practice it at all. So also the Salvation Army. There are other movements, perhaps not so well known, who put no emphasis at all on this matter of baptism. It's a little difficult for me to understand in view of the fact in the Great Commission that burdened the heart of Jesus. Even as he was ascending to his Father's throne, he said, you go make them disciples and baptize them, with all authority given him both in heaven and on earth. That ought to start us thinking, it seems to me, about that. Whatever this baptism is, it's something that men could administer. And we need to be concerned tonight, as we think about baptism in its proper place, about who it was that gave instruction on this subject. It needs to be under proper authority. A lot of things can be called baptism. That are not baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, as Acts 2:38 speaks of it. And Acts chapter 10, by verse 44 and following, speaks again of people being baptized in the name of Jesus. To be baptized in the name of Jesus means to be baptized under the aegis of His authority, His will, His purpose. It ties that act very tightly to Him. The name and the person are locked together in the Scripture. Could I give you an illustration of how that's used in the first chapter of the Gospel of John? Here in verse 12, John, having spoken about the rejection of Jesus by the world and by his own people, turns to say this, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now there is no difference in that passage between receiving him and believing on his name. If you have said one, you've said the other. So it's obvious here that John, by the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand that if we receive the name of Christ, we have received Christ. That is not just a word spoken. And I want you to understand tonight that when Jesus instructed in Matthew 28:19 that those who are taught are to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that he's not talking about something that was to be said. That's not a formula. There's no magic in the word. There was a certain perverse gentleman in an ancient city that thought there was some magic in that word Jesus. And he had seen Paul use it and wonderful things had happened, and so he thought he would, by the same incantation, attempt the same marvels. Well, of course, you know that he tried to cast out a demon from a man and he was nearly beaten within an inch of his life for his trouble. There's no magic in the word. There is power in the person. And the name and the person are the same in the Scripture. So when something is in the name of Jesus Christ, it means because of him. And it means under his authority. That's the meaning of Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father by him. We don't go through life saying, "In the name of Jesus, I'm eating my breakfast this morning." We may give him thank you, thank God for what we have. But we don't make every move and preface that with a spoken "in the name of Jesus." But what we need to do is be aware of what he wills before we do anything. Now, that's the life of the Christian. And it begins right here with those who are taught, first of all, made disciples, followers, those who yield their wills to him, and they are baptized in his name, by his authority, submissive to his will. That's what this means. And when I say that, I mean to impress upon you the fact that a lot of things go under the name of baptism in Jesus' name that are not baptism in Jesus' name at all. We used to illustrate it in Nigeria. I guess we got more violent over there or something, but I said, we used to say, "I could slap you in the face and say, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you would very much appreciate it. You might baptize me in return." We could call that baptism, and I was seeking to illustrate the fact that just because it's called baptism, it's not necessarily baptism. Baptism that men administered in the New Testament, that was a part of the Great Commission to go to everybody, well, that was a baptism that put people in the water. As Acts 8 and verse 38 says, they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. As a precursor to the baptism that was administered in the name of Jesus Christ by the apostles, according to the Great Commission, to the whole world, there was a narrower kind of baptism, only to the nation of Israel, and only to prepare that particular nation for the coming of the Messiah. And when John was baptizing in Enon, near to Salem, John 3:23 said it was because there was much water there. You cannot accomplish this kind of baptism without much water. You don't have to read far. When Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. And it doesn't surprise us to read that baptism is a burial. In Romans 6, verse 4, and Colossians 2, verse 12. So we're talking about something that is a burial in the water. Now, Well, we need to get our definition straight so that we don't call baptism something which is not baptism. So under the right power, right authority, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the great Godhead, they're the ones who will instruct us about redemption. They're the ones who will instruct us about serving the Son. They're the ones who will instruct us about the way everlasting. And we need to submit to that. Everything needs to begin there. You want to talk about baptism, you want to talk about any subject that has to do with our relationship with God, we need to begin with the question, what is from heaven? What has God said about this? What is the will of the Father about this? Rather than, what is the traditional way? What have I learned from my infancy? What do all my people say? What do most of the churches in Louisville say about this? What does that mean? It's what does Christ say? If I want to be His disciple, that's got to be my concern. Now let me suggest something else to you. If we're going to find the place that baptism ought to be put, we're going to have to get the right things before it. Not just the right things above it. The authority of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the authority of Christ. But we're going to have to concern ourselves tonight with what's to come before it. I know that it's been suggested by many that some sort of baptismal regeneration is usually preached in precincts like this one. I can tell you tonight, I don't believe in that for a moment. Baptismal regeneration is a position that says that there's something in this act alone, purely, sheerly, in this act alone, baptism, being buried in the water, that is going to work tremendous changes in your relationship with God. That's not true. If it were true, every time you got into the water over your head, you'd be baptized. And marvels should take place. You say, but you didn't intend to get in the water over you. Well, maybe you did, maybe you didn't. If that's all there is to it. But that's not all there. I wish sometimes it were all there was to it, because I'd be coming out in this audience and forcibly taking some people to the baptistry. If I could believe it worked so much. And I'm sure many others in this audience would do that too. If we could believe it would work, if it would change a man's relationship with God, if it sent him on the way to heaven, then we'd do that. And we'd suffer whatever consequences. If we got bruised and beaten in the process, that'd just be the sacrifice we'd make. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Gospel preaching got to be more muscle exercise than it would be a matter of persuasion if that were the case. First of all, men need to hear a message. Before you can be baptized, you have to be taught. Christianity or the gospel is a taught way. The way of the Lord is a taught way. That's the reason all the time we're teaching. In these assemblies, we're talking and teaching. Why should that seem strange? Jesus was a teacher. Our Savior was a teacher. And He went about teaching men. So the message has to go out. That's what Matthew 28:19 said. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. The gospel has to be taught before anybody can receive this. Whatever part it plays, you cannot receive it if you're untaught. And I mean untaught by the Word of God. I repeat, not to be boring or to be burdensome, Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The message has to be preached. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Says Mark 16:15. 16 says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And that takes us to the next thing. It's not just a matter of hearing the gospel. It'd be wonderful if a man could get credit for sitting and listening to the gospel for endless hours. And he could tell the Lord, Lord, I was very interested in the gospel. You have no idea how many sermons I've listened to, and some of them were not exciting. But I went anyway, and I listened, and I paid attention. Oh, I've been made to wish that that were the case, too. Because I've seen so many people that I love so deeply sit and listen and listen and listen and listen, and nothing happens. The Bible teaches, Jesus teaches, that before you can be baptized in His name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's going to be necessary for you not only to hear this message from the Word of God, the Gospel, and we'll say more about what that is later, but you're going to have to believe that. That means to be convicted that it's true. Don't have to come to the conclusion. This is the truth. I'm rather persuaded that in this audience there are several people who have not been baptized in the name of Jesus, who really believe that he is the Christ. I don't doubt that. I have a deep conviction. I cannot look into the hearts of men. You know that. I operate the level of the human mind. But I am persuaded that they believe. But there's more to it than that. If only that was all that was necessary. Just coming to the intellectual persuasion that this one who came into the world, Jesus of Nazareth, was really what he claimed to be. He was the Son of God. Miracles testify to that fact. His miracles as they are recorded by his contemporaries. And not only that, his teachings testify. How could anyone but God in the flesh have taught what he taught? Marvelous things. Surprising things. Things that no man would have concocted. We don't think that. I mean, we just think about other things than getting yourself killed for the sake of other people. We think about other things than taking the lowliest position with everybody else and becoming a servant to everybody. We don't think that way. That's not the sort of thing that men with their perversity would have ever come to. But he said it right out at the beginning. He didn't mince any words about it. He didn't move to it easily. He just said it. But there's got to be something more than just believing that he is the Christ. We're going to have to let that faith move us to a change within our wills. Not just our intellect, but our wills must be changed. Not only does Jesus say in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But Peter, echoing that commission that had been given to him and to the rest of the apostles, in Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. This is where the rubber hits the road. I guess everybody knows that. I really don't think it's too difficult a task to get people convinced that Jesus is the Christ. I think a lot of people believe that who've never admitted that they believe it. But to let that faith change their lives, if only believing in Jesus didn't say to us, now you've got to change your attitude toward everything. If only it didn't say that. If only I didn't have to change my attitude toward money. If I could just sort of keep on enjoying my love affair with it. Or if I didn't have to change my attitude toward other people, especially those that are bad, thoughtless, rude, crude, who do things that injure you, do things that humiliate you, do things that abuse you. If only we didn't have to change our attitude toward these people. If only we didn't have to change our attitude toward our husband and our wives and our children and our parents. If only we didn't have to change our attitude about ourselves. That's really the hard one. If I could just go on loving myself first and seeing after myself primarily and always having a little left over to help somebody else with, being kind and generous. If only there was not this needed change. But the Lord has been very explicit about that. He just said, you got to turn yourself over. You've been having your way, and now you're going to have to let me have mine. You're going to have to trust me absolutely for that. That's been the crisis point, hasn't it? And it continues to be the crisis point in the life of the Christian. Will I continue to do what I said I would do, to yield myself to God, even now that I've come upon something I didn't anticipate? I love this woman. I love this man. And God says, I don't have any business doing that. Now what am I going to do? I've got this job opportunity. And it'll mean a lot of money. And I can help a lot of people with this money. But I'm going to have to not be totally honest. All kinds of things you never anticipated come up as you live your life committed to Christ out of a genuine repentance. But you have to do that before you can be baptized. That's everyone. If anybody gets the notion that you can just go fall in the water and let some preacher make some pronouncement over your head that represents baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, then you're just misunderstanding things. And what that tells us, in addition to the importance of what happens in the heart of the individual. That it's not just what happens to his body, but it's what's going on in the heart that's significant. What it tells us also is it doesn't apply to infants, not to little children. Deuteronomy 1:39 says that your little children, your children that know not good and evil, they're going to be spared. They're going to be victorious in this wilderness trek. They're going to come out and come to the land that I promised. But you will die in the wilderness. These innocent ones, not accountable. Besides all that, you wouldn't go out teaching the gospel to little babies, or calling on them to believe, or asking them to repent of what? This is a message that is given to people who can hear it. This is a message given to people who can understand it. And this is a message given to people who need it because they are sinners. But where is it leading? That's the question that causes a lot of people concern. Now you understand that this is what comes after baptism. It is one of the purposes of baptism, but not baptism merely. As certainly as baptism has as its aim and stated aim in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So hearing the gospel has that as its aim. Believing the gospel has that as its aim. Repenting of sin has that as its aim. And these are precursors. They are necessary prerequisites for the baptism. All these things are leading finally to this conclusion. But baptism just happens to be the consummating act of faith that leads there. When you've done that, you've done what is necessary to have the forgiveness of your sins. But it's not by baptism merely. I'm going to say more about that still. Not by baptism merely, because here we have this hearing the gospel and believing it and turning in our hearts toward God. That's essential to make this baptism in Jesus' name, and a baptism for the remission of sins. That is to say, you could be immersed as a sinner in the water, and the preacher could say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you could be just as guilty after you got up as you were before you went in, because the right thing hadn't happened inside your heart. We all know that. This is not baptismal regeneration. This has to do with faith. This has to do with a penitent faith. It has to do with a new attitude toward God. It has to do with a turnaround within our personalities. But not only does the New Testament state that it's for the remission of sins, but very significantly, it says it puts us into Christ. I've said several times, I take Romans 6, 2, and 3. Or are you ignorant that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death. That's very explicit language. It's not metaphorical. I suppose it could be a metaphor in a way, since we could not physically be put inside Jesus Christ. But it's very clear language about the relationship with Christ. We have come into him. You cannot be baptized into a Christ you're already in. That doesn't seem to carry much weight with some people. They just shake it off like water off a duck's back. But how will you be baptized into a Christ you already have and where you already find yourself? That's a popular viewpoint today, that baptism is something you do after you've been saved. But that's not what this is saying. How will you be baptized for the remission of sins which have already been remitted? How will you be baptized into Christ when you already have a relationship with him, according to the lights of modern theologians who say you're already saved the moment you believe in him? And I'll agree, the moment you believe as he commanded you to believe, you are saved. But he commanded you to believe unto salvation through being baptized. And that's the consummating act of faith. That's the reason the jailer in the 16th chapter of Acts was said, after he was baptized, to have believed with all his house. He rejoiced with all his house, having believed in God. So when you do this, that's all you do. You just believe in the Lord. It's a response of faith. You're listening to his word. You're submitting to his will. Baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:26 says, we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then to give you a little detail on that particular thing, he says, as many of us as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. How do we become the children of God by faith? By being baptized out of a true heart, full of faith and penitence. And so we put on Christ. We didn't have him on before. This is not a symbol of putting on Christ. This is not a figure of receiving the remission of sins. This is not a figure of being in Christ. It is the reality. There's one other thing. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. And we all been baptized. There's just one baptism according to Ephesians 4:5. And the only one baptism we know that's applied to everybody is the one that we saw in Matthew 28:18-19. The whole world. Teaching everybody, baptizing everybody in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is a baptism applicable to everybody. It's one that was administered by man. It's the very thing that's obvious in all these discussions, which is universal in its application. And here's another one. Into one body. All of us have been baptized into one body. The one body, of course, is the fellowship of the saints. Somebody said we're baptized into the church. Well, as long as you understand that properly, we're baptized into the fellowship of Christ, which makes us one of his people, which is what the body is, his people. It's a relationship that's under consideration there. And so as soon as we have been baptized, our sins are forgiven. By whom? By God. Who decided that? He did. He made the arrangement. You may think it should be done otherwise, but it's God who decides that. Forgiveness takes place in the heart of God. Remission of sins takes place there. Who says he's now been put into Christ? When we have been baptized, the Word of God says we're put into Christ. We have a fellowship with him. We're one with him, and we are in one body with all others who have done the same thing. Doesn't have anything to do with this local congregation. You're not baptized into this local congregation. You're baptized into the fellowship of all the saints in the world, and some of them not even alive anymore. But you're one with them. Those who finish their course into one body. But the genius of all this, and this is what I want you to understand tonight, is here. What is beneath all this? Here's the most significant thing. If you want to know tonight what's significant here, you look at the shape of this thing that we've gotten out of this chart. What is that thing? That's the cross. It's what it's resting on that makes it important. What you did before you baptized wouldn't mean a hill of beans unless he had done this. We have been baptized, says Romans 6:3, into his death. We are buried therefore with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. The reason our being buried and raised again has significance is because he died, was buried, and raised again. That's the power of God here. We are preaching Christ. That's the reason that the man of Ethiopia, when he first heard the gospel preached out of Isaiah 53, uttered these words, first of all, look, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Why would he say that? As is clearly recorded in Acts 8:36. If the preaching of Christ and this message of his death, his burial, his resurrection, his triumphal ascension to the throne of God, if that didn't mean that people who believe in him and trust in him had to be baptized, because the concern of that man of Ethiopia was not following some church ordinance, but by doing the will of God, believing on him so that he might have his sins forgiven, that he might be saved. That's his concern. It doesn't have to say there that it was for the remission of sins. What do you think that man needed? An instruction on how to be a better church member? When he didn't even know Christ, and he's heard him for the first time, you know that his inquiry has to do with being saved. And there's another passage I want to look at in this connection. 1 Peter 3. We usually cite part of this, and then part is left off. Look at verse 20. Subject here is how Christ in the Spirit, I believe that meant Noah, who had the Spirit of Christ in him, preached to that former world and warned them about the judgment of God, in which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison that aforetime were disobedient. They were preached to when they were disobedient. Not in some otherworldly realm, not in Hades. Preached to when they were disobedient. When the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. That's when the preaching took place. While the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. which also after a true likeness doth save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or the answer of a good conscience toward God. Notice this final phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why are you raised up from your sinfulness when you are baptized on the basis of a believing heart? Why are you cleansed from your transgressions? Why are you given a new relationship with Christ? Why do you take your place among those that are sanctified? Because Jesus died for you and he was raised from the dead by the power of God. That's the only reason that this message can be preached. And I tell you, I want you to understand tonight that I understand that that's the most important thing I've said here. This is what God has done. Baptism is our response to the great work which he has done. But not baptism merely, but the response of faith. And he's determined what that response would be and should be. And if I do not make that response, I'm simply saying to him, I do not believe. And if I do not believe, then we know from the scripture what will happen to unbelievers. Finally, let me make just some quick points with you about this matter of water and salvation. It was introduced here in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. So like figure unto, for unto baptism doth also now save us. He says that Noah and his family were saved by water, and in the similar way we are saved by water in baptism. Is that saying, do we understand that to mean that water is the power? That we can be saved by water? No. Was Noah saved by the agency of water alone? Did it not make any difference whether he believed God? Did it not make any difference whether he obeyed God? Did he have to do nothing about his own heart, his own life? Did he have to have no expectations? Just suddenly comes along the water and sweeps him off into a new world, a cleansed world, no more wickedness and sin. You know better than that, that first of all, Noah had to believe God when he said, I'm going to send the flood. And he had to want to live in the world that was going to come as a consequence of God's judgment. He had to want that. He had to know the wickedness and the corruption of the world in which he was living. And it had to burden his heart and cause him to want to be different and to live in a different world. And that's the reason. So it was not water alone. It was God who acted. God who saved him. And he saved the man who trusted and believed. Go back to the case of the Israelites at the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2 says that they were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That just simply means that the cloud that overshadowed them, by which God led them through the wilderness, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, covered them completely so that the armies of Egypt couldn't see, and the walls of water did the rest of it. They were completely covered up, overwhelmed by the cloud and the sea. And they were baptized into Moses. And they said, in this sense, that they were baptized into Moses who spoke for God. They submitted to Moses, God's spokesman. They came under his rule and his authority as God gave it to him. And after that sea had collapsed, when they passed over it and destroyed the armies of Pharaoh, 15th chapter of Exodus says they sang, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. That's when they were saved, when they came through the water. Did the water save them? Faith did it. You mean faith alone? No. I mean faith in the God who said, I will keep you and preserve you and take you to a land that I promised to your fathers. And then there's the case of Naaman over there in the 5th chapter of 2 Kings. Familiar story. Naaman was a Syrian. He was the captain of all the armies of Syria. He was a wealthy man and he was a successful man and he had only one tragedy in his life. He was a leper. And that had taken away the joy of everything else. And a little servant girl who had been stolen away from her parents down in Israel by a raid made by Syrian troops whispered in the ear of his wife that there was a prophet in Israel who could heal her master of his leprosy. The word came to Naaman and he went on his way with some help from the king. And he went instead of to Elisha the prophet, he went to the king of Israel, which was a bad mistake because he was in no position to help him do much ministry. And finally, Elisha sent word, send him to me, and he went down there. And Elisha didn't even come out. Sent his servant and said, you go dip seven times in the River Jordan. He didn't want to do that. Laughed about it. Angered him. Didn't laugh. Angered him. I've come all this way to get instructions to go dip in a muddy river. That better river's in Syria. If it's water that's secure, if I need a water cure, I could have had it more easily and more conveniently there. This is stupid. What was his problem? No faith. He didn't believe. He didn't believe this was the prophet of God. He didn't believe this was the word of God. He didn't believe this was a healing word, and so he rejected it. What changed the situation was that the man who was so agnostic at the first received counsel from his servant who said, Master, if he'd asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more this small thing? And then he believed. It was faith that acted here to take hold of the word of God. And he went and he dipped 7 times in the River Jordan and came out clean. Not after the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth. He wasn't just a little cleaner from his leprosy every time he went in, but after the 7th plunge, totally healed. By whom? By the water? No. By God. When? When he acted in faith, according to God's instruction. And finally, there was an occasion, the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, of a man in Jerusalem who was blind. And the Lord saw him there and his tragedy and spat on the ground and made some clay and then rubbed it upon his eyes. And he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. I don't know what the background is, but this man wouldn't have gone to wash if he had not believed. Whether he believed that Jesus was the Christ or he was a prophet of God, he believed that whatever this man was speaking was the word of God, and that as a consequence of going to the pool, he would receive his sight, and he wanted his sight. Just as certainly as Noah wanted to escape the ungodliness of the ancient world, just as certainly as Israel wanted to escape the Egyptian bondage, and just as certain as Naaman wanted to escape his leprosy, this man wanted to escape his blindness. He wanted sight. He wanted it desperately. And this man said, go wash. And faith took him to the pool, and when he washed, he came seeing. Did the water make him see? No. He told everybody Jesus did it. Not the water. But he laid hold of that by faith. He acted. And that's all we are saying here. That's all the scripture is saying here tonight. If you want to be saved, this has to be done. Why? Because he said it has to be done in order to give you remission of sins from him, in order to put you into a new relationship with Christ, in order to put you into the one body of the redeemed people. But then it's up to us, isn't it? Not all the reasoning in the world, not all the clear logic in the world can move someone who has not been, first of all, convicted intellectually that he really is the Christ, and secondly, wants to be saved. Do you want to be forgiven? This is the answer. If you've not come tonight to be forgiven, it could be because you don't understand. I always am willing to realize that sometimes, as clear as it seems to me, it hasn't been as clearly stated to others. Put that aside, it'll have to be because you are not convicted in your heart that Jesus is the Christ. Or it'll have to be, though you know he is, you do not want to be saved. Augustine once said, Lord, make me pure, but not yet. Don't take that stance tonight. Just say, Lord, make me pure. I believe. And I obey. And come before this audience. We'll help you to make your confession of faith before all those assembled. And because of that, to immerse you into Christ for the remission of your sins and into the one body. Right now, while we're standing and singing.